Good morning. Glad everybody's able to be here. The weather seems to have given us a little bit of a break today. And we're grateful for the rain and we're grateful for the sun. 3 weeks ago, I started introducing you to the God of heaven as Isaiah does so in chapter 45 of his prophecy. And I said it was going to take 3 weeks to do it, and we took 3 weeks. And through it all, over and over again, this unusual phrase, or rather not a unique phrase exactly, but pretty close, is employed in this chapter over and over and over again, far more than in any other section of text. This idea, like in chapter 45 and verse number 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 14, surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Verse 18, I am the Lord and there is none else. Verse 21 and 22, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And we went through the whole litany of passages where God insisted he is the only God. And we talked about a little bit of the implications of what that might mean. And since we were here, I thought it would be appropriate for us to flip a page and go to Isaiah chapter 47 and notice the way that he speaks to the king of Babylon, or the nation of Babylon, if you prefer, this nation that is coming in judgment against God's people. And that is going to be highly elevated, even more than it already was. Highly successful, because God allowed it to be so. Because God had caused it to be so, for his own purposes. And how this elevation, this success, was going to lead to ego and to self-aggrandizement, which was not part of God's plan. And how it would, in fact, be met with punishment in the end. That God would not only punish his people for their sin, but ultimately he would punish the punishers. And in the middle of this context, a couple of times, we see an interesting phrase come up. In chapter 47 and verse number 8, for instance. Now then, hear this, you sensual ones. Talk about Babylon here. Who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Does that sound a little familiar? That's almost exactly the way that God has been describing himself for the last couple of chapters. It comes up again in verse 10. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. In the context of Isaiah, especially this specific context in Isaiah, it seems like God's point is that Babylon as a society, and its rulers in particular, essentially, de facto, elevate themselves to the throne of God. They consider themselves to be God-like, or they consider themselves to be God himself. Now, there have been a handful of rulers over the years, some cultures more given to this than others, that would proclaim their emperor or their ruler as king, and they would receive worship, or come as God, rather, and receive worship as God. I don't know how seriously those men took those kind of things. I'd like to think that they were intelligent enough to realize it was all just a show. I'd like to think that most of the people knew that it was a show. But whether we're putting on a show or not, there is a very real sense in which we as human beings, as limited, flawed human beings, can do exactly the same thing. That instead of acknowledging the God of heaven for who he is and for what he is and for what he has done, instead we acknowledge ourselves. There was no one besides me. And we all do it to one degree or another. And what essentially it does is elevates us to the position of God. And so what I'd like to do is use Babylon and Isaiah's condemnation of Babylon a little bit and talk about ourselves. And talk about how it might be that we ourselves might elevate ourselves in this sort of way. Babylon, the text says, thought only of itself. It was a very... and I'm not suggesting they invented self-centeredness or that self-centeredness died with Babylon. That's kind of the whole point, actually, that we all do this sort of thing. But Babylon particularly is singled out here. When we see in verse number 6, for instance, I was angry, God speaking here, with my people, that is Israel. I profaned my heritage. I allowed my people to be dragged through the mud, dragged through the filth, destroyed, practically, and gave them into your hand, he says. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy. You said, I'll be a queen forever. The suffering that was being inflicted by, and not just Babylon, Assyria, if anything, was even worse than Babylon, and other nations that came after had their own issues. And if you want to be self-reflective, you can look into the nation of the United States of America, as far as that goes, into the very modern day, current nations even, and look at the way that we have conducted ourselves and the grand purpose of war and all that kind of those broad topics that we're not going to touch on here. There is certainly a historical perspective in which people have killed other people because they felt like doing it, perhaps with some kind of personal or national agenda in mind, but certainly not with the welfare of the victims in mind. And whether that served God's greater purpose when Babylon did it is irrelevant. This is sin. This is selfishness. This is violence. It's grotesque behavior, and it's always been condemned. And to call murder selfish might not quite get the job done. That may not be the first crime against decency that would come to your mind when you talk about murder. Nevertheless, ultimately, that's what it is. It's thinking only about me, my own agenda, my own plans, my own preferences. That's not a surprising attitude to take when you see what he reads. What we read in verse number 8. Now hear this, you sensual one, the New American Standard Bible has in Isaiah 47, verse 8, who dwells securely, says in your heart, I am and there's no one besides me. A sensual one. And sensual is a word that's been kind of sexualized over the years. And there's some credence to that. But really, at its core, the idea of a sensual being, a sensual person, is someone who dwells in the five senses. They tell us these days that we have more than five. I don't know what I've heard seven, I've heard 15. We got a lot of different senses. But usually, we characterize our interaction with the world in terms of five senses. And the things that we perceive through our hearing and our seeing and our touching and our tasting and our smelling. I think I got them all. That's what's real. And the things that are not perceived are at best ephemeral or theoretical and quite likely don't exist at all. And so therefore a sensual one is someone who is governed by what he perceives, by the physical world that he's around, by his short-term agenda, his short-term plans, his short-term goals. Oppressing people, killing people, hurting people. Because it's enjoyable. Because it fills our coffers. Because it settles some kind of political dispute that we might have. In some short-term way, we're better off, and so therefore we do it. Not because of any greater good, but because of my good. Because of what I personally prefer. And the matter of judgment is largely lost on people such as this, because judgment is ephemeral. Judgment is not pertaining to the five senses, and so therefore someone who is governed by his senses doesn't worry too much about judgment. Verse number 10, you have felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. And by no one, I trust that they means here no greater presence, no God in heaven watching over them and judging them, and negatively judging them, because clearly everybody saw Babylon. That was the whole point. They wanted to be seen. No one sees me and judges me, is what he's trying to say here. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. And we see people acting like this all the time. And we see them, but they don't see themselves as being overseen by any greater force, not even government, and certainly not God. They'll do whatever they feel like doing. They'll stomp on whoever they feel like stomping on. And usually it's us, right? We're the little guys getting taken advantage of by the bad guys. And it offends us. and it enrages us. And it makes us wish that things were different. And we have faith as God's people that they will be different at some point, that God will equal the scales at some point in his way, in his time. Babylon's not thinking about that. Babylon is alone in the universe. Only Babylon's agenda matters. And it's very easy for us to fall in that same line of thinking if we're not careful. If we are consumed also with sensual things, if we ourselves deaden ourselves to what other people are going through, what other people's problems are, other people's issues are, other people's needs are, the more we indulge in selfishness, the more like Babylon we become. We must do better than this. It is compulsory. It ought to be a craving, in fact, for people of God who are not like this, or certainly claim not to be like this. We view something ourselves as part of a bigger picture. We see ourselves as tools in the hands of God. We see ourselves in partaking in a long-term plan that pursues justice and righteousness and godliness, not only in our lives, but also in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives of society in general, and the whole world, really. If such is the case, then we cannot afford to be like Babylon. We must realize that the pain that others are going through is real. I know that it's very easy for us to become consumed with our own problems, and most of us have enough of our own problems, right? You're going through the list right now as I'm bringing up the subject. Oh, sure, I got this, I got that, I got that. And we realize, conceptually, that other people have problems. And to a certain degree, we may become involved in that, in a helpful way, I mean. But when it comes right down to it, are we living for ourselves or are we living for others? Philippians chapter 2, verses, 25 and 26? I think I meant 5 and 6. Let me go back in there and read. Philippians rather, chapter 2. Now look at verse 25 and 26. But I thought it necessary, Paul writes here, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who was your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now this is an example of another passage in Philippians chapter 2, earlier, where it talks about having this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Thinking about the needs of others, not just the needs of yourself. Epaphroditus is sick. And we learn as we go on that he's sick to the point of death, or at least he has been. And he is concerned about what this is going to do for other people. Now, if you're like me, I suspect you probably are, when you're sick, it's all about me. Right? What other people can do for me, how other people can wait on me, how this headache is surely the worst headache that's ever been in the history of man. There's no medicine that can cure this. All I can do is just sit on the couch and moan for about 3 or 4 days. Thankfully, it doesn't happen very often. When it does, I make the most of it. Not the best patient in the world. I think a lot of people are like that. It's about me. It's about my problems. Epaphroditus is sick to the point of death, and he's worried about how other people are going to take that. They're going to be worrying about me. I have to get word to them that I'm okay, that I got through this, because they're stressed out about me. That's somebody who is living with other people in mind. That's the kind of person that we ourselves need to be. Evil is real in this world. Even when it accomplishes some kind of greater purpose, as it was with Babylon, there's no question that Babylon is serving a purpose, a higher purpose, a needful purpose in the plan of God. But that does not mean that Babylon is right in killing people, in waging war, in wreaking destruction upon one society after another. I can't pretend, from my perspective as a human being, to fully understand or explain that. But I can accept by faith that God is not only able to use the assets and the strengths and the blessings of people who are good, to accomplish his purposes, but he's also able to use the vice and the corruption and the sin of the bad people to accomplish his purposes. The sin of Pilate, the sin of Caiaphas, the sin of the people who stoned Stephen, and on we could go. Our God is powerful enough to use those things for his purposes. That does not rationalize those things. Sin is still sin. Sin is still an affront, an offense to God, and without excuse. Verse number 8 in Romans chapter 3, Paul discusses the concept of sin. Why not say, as some are slanderous reported, and some claim we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just, he says. Similar to what he says in chapter 6 and verse 1 about sinning the more that grace may increase. There's a sense in which, it seems, that the more sin we commit, the more God has to forgive. And therefore, the more loving God appears to be. And therefore, the more gracious God appears to be. And people are just really astounded at this God who can forgive these horrible, horrible things. And somehow sin becomes less sinful. That is an abuse of the concept of grace. It is never right to do bad things. You may be able to look back on those bad things and say something good came of it. That's a rather convenient argument to make, but it may be true. That does not mean it's okay to do the bad things. It's always necessary for us to submit to the moral will of our Heavenly Father, the one who does, in fact, see us, the one who is actually there. The presence of our brethren, the presence of God is real. We are not, in fact, alone. There is not just no one besides me. There are others. This is real. And we need to perceive it and live in as though it were real. Romans chapter 13, verse number 11 and following. Paul writes here, do this, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is already gone, almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, but in not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We are being watched, and I don't mean that in a creepy kind of way. I mean that in an ominous, judging kind of way. Your influence, your choices are being seen by God. They're being seen by your neighbors. There's no point in arguing about that. We know it's true. And so therefore, we need to be thinking about their perspective and being prepared to give account to God who is seeing everything that we do, whether our neighbors see us or not. Second point, Babylon gave itself the credit. Now, again, Babylon didn't invent the idea of giving themselves the credit, and Babylon did not close the file either. Mr. Reagan, one of my favorite quotes of his is that there's no limit to the amount of good that a person can do as long as he doesn't care about getting the credit. I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think there's a lot of people who don't seem to believe that because they're a whole lot more interested in getting credit than doing good. And if they can get credit without doing good, that's fine. They certainly don't want to do good and not get credit. What a waste that would be. Babylon is all about taking responsibility, taking credit for all these marvelous things that have happened. And not realizing, as Isaiah points out, that they are simply tools in the hand of God. This is what they always have been. Like I said back in verse number 6, we read that earlier. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them, Israel, into your hand. I did it, he said. I conquered the nation. You didn't conquer the nation. I gave them to you. Now, at what point did Babylon bow the knee and give thanks to the God of Israel for the grace that was shown to Babylon in the fall of Israel and Judah? Well, never, of course. Maybe, you could say, in the book of Daniel, one particular person in Babylon gave a little bit of the credit. he was kind of drag kicking and screaming into it. You may remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 especially, where he sees this vision of this grand tree, and the tree's lopped down to the basically to ground level and preserved and protected, and eventually it would grow back. But this great tree that had dominated the landscape was gone completely. And Daniel comes along and says, "This is you. This is your story, Nebuchadnezzar." Daniel chapter 4. And this has applications, of course, to all rulers everywhere, not just in Babylon. "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones," verse 17 says, chapter 4. "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men." If you don't know the story, you may be surprised. You've probably heard of Nebuchadnezzar, and you may be surprised to hear him described as the lowliest of men. But that's exactly what God is saying here through Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, you think that you're a great emperor, great leader, great king? Well, let's see about that. "We will make you the lowest of men." And for some period of time, that's exactly what he was. He was a madman, evidently, judging from the language of the scripture. Walking around on all fours, you know, hair, nails, an animal, essentially. Completely lost everything. Babylon survived. The world survived. Just like we know it would. We're not as indispensable as we think we are. We don't deserve as much of the credit as we think we do. Again, we have to do better than this. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to think that there is no other. There is God. Bragging without thanksgiving is arrogance. Now, I realize that we all have our accomplishments, and to a certain degree, we all like talking about our accomplishments. That doesn't have to be a bad thing. But if in our indulgence, if in our discussion of our own merit, our own worth, our own accomplishments, we at no point give acknowledgement to God, then we know for sure at that point we've gone over the line. Maybe we've gone over the line before that. I think a braggadocious person can be in sin and still say, "Thank you, God." But if you don't say, "Thank you, God," what does that say? James chapter 4 tells us what it says. Verse number 16. And in this context, of course, he's talking about this one who's giving himself credit for being able to do this and that other and go here and there and make a profit, etc. He says, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills," verse 15, "you'll also live and..." That you will live and also do this or that. "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance." He says, all boasting is evil. All such boasting is evil. It's not right for us to take credit in the absence of God for anything that we're able to do. What do you have in this life that God didn't give you? What have you been able to accomplish in this life that God didn't help you get? All of it comes from God. And we as a nation need to embrace this concept. And it's difficult to think in terms of national morality and national spirituality. There's a very limited sense in which we can see that practically. But we do have references such as Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, that does put this on a national scale. Righteousness exalts a nation. It is best for us as a nation, as a whole, as a generality, to pursue God's will, pursue God's righteousness, decency rather than indecency, good rather than evil. And if we have a society that does not appreciate the distinction between those things, then we have decided that we have a better way than God's way. And we're wrong. What we need to do as a nation in the United States of America, what we need to do as the body of Christ within that nation or other nations, what we need to do is pursue righteousness and give honor to God for all the things that he's done. And remember that he is the one who's ruling in the kingdoms of men ultimately. The kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Psalm 22:28 says. In our moments of grandeur, in our moments of despair, in all the moments in between, We realize that we are not, in fact, alone. It does not all depend on us. It is not all about what we have done or we have not done, what we have not been allowed to do, or any of that. We are serving under the auspices of God and His ultimate and complete and total rule. And along the same lines, Babylon trusted in itself. Babylon believed. And we value this in political leaders. We value this in nations. We value this in armies, in leaders. If somebody thinks, you know, positivity, confidence, projecting confidence, absolutely we can do it. That's what you want in a football coach. It's what you want in a general. It's what you want in a president. That's a rather obvious, you know, that confidence inspires more confidence because it allows us to trust in him or her. And that's maybe okay. That may be a good thing in those contexts. But when we're talking about spiritual things, when we're talking about heaven and hell, when we're talking about morality, when we're talking about the grand picture, the eternal picture, inspiring confidence in me or inspiring confidence in some other person or group of people is flawed in concept. That is not where our trust needs to be. Because it builds this notion of self-reliance and a lack of need for God. And we see this topic addressed all over the text, Old Testament, New Testament alike. Paul deals with it extensively in the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The idea of the not many noble, not many of the educated have come to Christ. Maybe this is why. Because in our wisdom, in our pursuit of wisdom, in our accomplishment, as we have learned more and more things, we find less and less need for God. And that's what's happened to Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 47, back in chapter 47, verse number 10. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. There are great stories about Nebuchadnezzar, particularly. Building the hanging gardens of Babylon, that sort of thing. We don't have any photographs of that, obviously. As far as I know, we don't have sketches of it. But there are stories. And the stories are so fantastic, so amazing, that until fairly recently, there were a considerable number of scientists and scholars who thought that it never actually existed. It was a myth. Never happened. Because how could somebody, almost 3,000 years ago, come up with stuff that we ourselves could not construct now? He couldn't possibly be smarter than us. Couldn't possibly be more intelligent than us. Sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had some cause. And he took advantage of that cause. And doing so, he indulged himself, indulged his own grandeur, and neglected the true source of wisdom, the true source of knowledge, the important wisdom that God has for us. Fear God and keep his commandments. If you try this, if you try to come up with your own plan, like Nebuchadnezzar did, you're going to wind up in the same place Nebuchadnezzar wound up. Now, he himself lived a relatively long life and died in peace, as far as I can remember from the history books. But the empire that he built crumbled not too long after that. Because the security that he sought was not secure. Verse 12. Stand fast now in your spells. As you know, work hard at this. You got a plan, then work the plan. Work it hard. Work it good. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps it will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit beside. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, whom you have trafficked with from your youth. Each one has wandered to his own way. There is none to save you. Lots of people available to help. Lots of people willing to help. Nobody able to help. That's what ultimately it is when we trust in our own selves and our own self-devised measures to accomplish some kind of grand plan. This is living in the absence of God, or trying to. And we as Christians owe it to ourselves to not fall victim to that same kind of mentality. We have to do better than this. If Nebuchadnezzar knew better, then certainly we know better than this. We cannot trust in ourselves. We cannot trust the gods that we present for ourselves, the gods of pride, covetousness, greed, which amounts to idolatry, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. More and more things, bigger and bigger bank accounts, more square footage, more horsepower. However it may be that you define security in your life. Maybe it's a better alarm system. Maybe it's a gun or a bunch of guns. Maybe it's an armed bodyguard. Maybe it's a safe deposit box. There's all kinds of measures out there that can provide some measure of security. And after having done so, you can sit back, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Just like the rich farmer did, right? In Luke chapter 12. And in the end, find that you are just as destitute as anybody who has ever lived. Because the measures you put in place had no chance of providing any real kind of security for you. Now, if you go to Barnes & Noble or if you go to Amazon or whatever and you look at the self-help section, you're going to find a lot of people who disagree with what I'm saying over the last few minutes here. And more importantly, disagree with what God's saying. That doesn't mean that you can go ahead and listen to the other things. Well, you can, but it doesn't mean it's going to work. You know the text there in Psalm 1, right? The one who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the place of sinners, sits in the place of the scornful. More and more exposing himself or herself to people who do not regard God, who do not respect God, who do not acknowledge God, who do not perhaps even believe in God, and looking to those people for life advice. Looking to those people for guidance into how you can live your life and conduct your affairs in such a way as to make the most out of your life. Your 70, 80 years. Doesn't that sound ridiculous for Christians to do? I'm not saying other people don't have good ideas. I'm not saying don't read books. But shouldn't our knee-jerk reaction always be to go to God for help? To go to God for wisdom? To go to God for counsel? And perhaps go to people who can guide us in that way, like the Philip with the Ethiopian, right? Now, how can I know unless someone guide me? Well, sometimes we feel that way. And sometimes we seek out a knowledgeable, wise person of God who can help us in the things of God when we don't quite understand the things of God like we would like to. But at no point do we say, you know what? God's got some interesting ideas, but there's some interesting ideas over here too. Maybe I'll listen to that. Maybe I'll go that way instead. We have to be wiser than that. We have to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. As the proverb says, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Do not lean on your own understanding, he says. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. If you will acknowledge him, if you will say, God, you know better than I do. You are in heaven, I am on earth. And I will go in your path, because you know better than I do. Then we can find that path that he has for us. We can be empowered to walk in that path, walking in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1, verse 7. And having done that, we can get to the place where he is taking us, where we never possibly could have gotten on our own. It can only come when we embrace his will for our life. And I'm acutely aware, that sometimes it is more convenient to walk in some other path than to walk in God's path. I get that. I experience that. I have known that. And like all of you, I have experimented with changing paths from time to time. But a person of faith will always at some point acknowledge this is a mistake. I'm not going where God is trying to take me. I need to do better than this. I need to acknowledge Him because my paths on my own are not straight. I need God for that. We can become very complacent. We can become very confident in ourselves. And the less we think about God, the more this is going to be the case. I don't know what goes through your mind on any given day. By the nature of my job, I'm kind of compelled to think about God on a regular basis. Maybe you aren't. And maybe you don't. I don't know. But I hope that what we've been discussing here this morning emphasizes this clear Bible truth, and you see it on every page of the Scripture. That the further we get emotionally, philosophically, practically, from God's will, from God's presence, we see ourselves more and more as being isolated from Him, uninvolved with Him, out of His vision, disconnected from Him, the more and more depraved and lost we get. We are not alone. We are in the presence of God. And that's a good thing. We ought to rejoice in that. Because we know that not only are we in His presence for judgment, but when He sees us and He condemns us, there is mercy. Because we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and because we have confidence that He can look upon us with tenderness and kindness and forgiveness. Because in the end, we are people of faith. And more than anything else, we want to live in the presence of God and embrace His will for our life, even if it means rejecting our own will. That's what God calls us to do. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do here this morning as we extend the Lord's invitation to those who may need to respond to it. There is no point in resisting this. There is no point in putting up some kind of barrier between you and your God. That cannot possibly succeed. Far better for you to embrace God and to relish the idea of living in His presence. I don't want to be alone in the world. I don't want to say there is no one except me. That's a terrifying thing. What a wonderful, encouraging, warming feeling it is to know that not only are we in the presence of God, but we are in the presence of God who is saving us and taking us to be with Him after this life is over. That is the blessing and the confidence and the hope that we have as Christians. If you're not a Christian, and there are some who aren't, you've never put on Jesus in baptism, you've never acknowledged Him as your Lord and Savior, you've never committed yourself, really committed yourself, to living your life in His service. Make that right. There's no point in delaying any longer. Don't be almost persuaded. Be persuaded. Not because I said it well, not because your parents or your friends said it well, but because Jesus Christ said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So be saved. Or if in some other way you've fallen short and you need the help of brothers and sisters in Christ, please allow us to build you up and encourage you while we stand and sing at this time. Would you come?